Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 30. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Disputes are actually necessary and good at times. The world would like nothing better than for Christians to remain silent on the great moral and theological issues that are facing us. The world would like nothing better than for Christians to think that somehow or another, it's not Christian to get into an argument. It's not Christian to dispute. That a Christian is just supposed to be silent about everything. Sometimes disputes are necessary and they are good, even within the church. When Paul had been going around to the Gentiles and teaching them that they were saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone, there would often follow him up Judaizers, Jewish teachers, who would go to those very same Gentile believers and tell them that they weren't really saved unless they were circumcised and they kept the whole law of Moses. And we read in verse 2 of Acts 15 how Paul reacted to that. Paul had no small dissension and debate with them. In fact, they decided to take it to the church at Jerusalem, which was the very first church council in history. There have been a number of church councils throughout history, and sometimes people try to make others believe that at those church councils, a handful of men got together and invented Christian doctrine. Those church councils weren't the invention of Christian doctrine. Those church councils were a clarification as to what the Bible says about issues that they were addressing. This was the first one in Acts chapter 15. They took this issue to the church at Jerusalem, and all the elders met together to consider whether the Gentiles had to keep the law of Moses in order to be justified. And we read in Acts chapter 15, verse 7, there was much debate among them. Because sometimes it's necessary and it is good to have disputes. Sometimes, in fact, it's a sin if we don't have a dispute. To remain silent is a sin at certain times. Jude instructs us in verse 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation," there are always subjects that we all would rather address. We can speak about love day in and day out, and nobody's going to oppose that. And of course, heaven, and of course, God raining on us many good gifts in this world, in the here and now, and salvation. We ought to actually be eager to talk about salvation. Salvation should never become stale and old and uninteresting to us anymore. Jude said, "I was eager to write to you about the common salvation. But," he said, "I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith." Jude was saying, you've got to engage in this war of ideas. You've got to engage in this war against false doctrine. You need to earnestly struggle against error. That's why I'm writing to you. Apparently they weren't doing that. And he was appealing to them to do it. Because sometimes disputes are necessary and they are good. However, very often, as in the case in which we just read, maybe too often, maybe more times than not, disputes are not good. They're just simply the result of some form of selfishness from one party or both parties. They were disputing about who was the greatest, about who deserved more recognition, about who was going to get more rewards, about who should be given more responsibility, about who was going to be given the greatest position when Jesus Christ became the King. James tells us, James chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. Not actual physical murder, but murder with the tongue. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. This is a primary cause of disputes in marriages, in families, in businesses, among siblings, and even in churches. It's that one party or both parties is exercising some form of selfishness, like they were doing in this case, arguing, disputing about who was the greatest. And there's something else about this dispute that they were engaged in. This Greek word that's translated as dispute in the English Standard Version occurs only one time in the entire Bible. And that's right here in this passage in which we just read. And it's speaking about a particular kind of dispute. It is, in fact, speaking about an attitude. It's speaking about a love of strife, an eagerness for contention. And the context here, and it's the only time it occurs in the whole Bible, shows that they were eager to contend and get into a fight if they thought in any way whatsoever somebody maligned them. Somebody didn't show them the respect that they were due. Somebody in some way offended them. They were quick to the draw, at the drop of a hat. They were ready to defend themselves about that. If anybody looked at them in a certain way that they thought didn't show them any kind of respect whatsoever, because after all, they were the greatest. And this wasn't the first time that they'd had an argument about who was the greatest. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 24, we read where the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus and asked Jesus if he would make her sons sit on his right hand and on his left hand when he became the king. The positions of the most prominence. And so perhaps from the youngest of ages, James and John at least had been taught that they were the greatest. It is right to encourage our children. We should be very careful not to destroy them, that they would have confidence in God, that God loves them, God will forgive them, and God will use them for His glory and for His kingdom. It's wrong not to build them up, but it's also wrong to make them think they're the greatest people ever. We're raising a whole generation of narcissistic children. We're raising a whole generation of children that at the least little accomplishment, a great, great deal has to be made of it. Maybe that's what the mother of James and John did. She went to Jesus and she asked that her sons would be given the positions of the most prominence when he came into his kingdom. And we read in verse 24 that when the other 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. An argument broke out. A contention broke out. They were debating about this. And then it happened again. You read in Mark chapter 9, verse 34, that while they were on their way to Damascus, they argued one with another about who was the greatest. And so, in Jesus' rebuke admonition of them in this text, which we just read, he also gave them the prevention of such an attitude and of such disputes, as well as the resolution of such an attitude and of such disputes in at least four ways. Two of them are implicit in the text, and two of them are explicit in the text. Implicitly, he told them first, to fully appreciate deeply in our hearts that Jesus is among us as a servant. And that's a difficult concept for us to grasp, because that's not naturally the way we think. And that's not naturally what we expect. Jesus said in verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And that's what we think. That's what we expect. Jesus is Lord. And those in authority over them are called benefactors. It's that everyone else serves their purposes, and Jesus is authority. I hope that we're never ever deceived by the talk of some politicians that their policies and their programs and the reason why they are running for the highest office is for the children or for the people. It's not for the children or for the people at all. It's for themselves, unless they're born again, because that's the way we naturally think, and that is what we expect. That's why that's a difficult concept, perhaps, for us to grasp, that Jesus himself is among us as a servant to us. It's even more of a difficult concept to grasp for those who know exactly who Jesus is. Of course, Jesus is the majestic, is the sovereign, is the glorious, is the great supreme God in the flesh. Yet, Jesus was among them, and Jesus is among us as a servant. He was, and he is among us, as one who meets our most desperate needs. When he came to earth, he came to earth not to satisfy himself, but to give his life, even the death on a cross, to give all of his opportunities that God gave him and all the talents that God gave him to meet the greatest needs, the spiritual needs of people. That was his whole purpose in life. And he did that. He served sinners. Not because he was beholden to those sinners, not because he was obligated to those sinners. He served sinners because he was a servant of the Father. And that's the second reason, the second resolution, and the second prevention of such an attitude of greatness, is because Jesus was a servant of the Father. He was a servant of people. And if we are going to be a servant of God, then we must be a servant of people. That's what our Master wants us to do. He wants us to serve people. In John chapter 13, verses 13 through 14, you remember that Jesus said to his disciples, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, if I've demonstrated to you that I am your servant, even in what some might think to be the most disgusting of ways, the most trivial of ways, in that way that we assign the lowest slave on the totem pole responsibility for. If I am your Lord and teacher, and I am, and I've washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So we are servants to people, not because we're obligated to them, not because we're beholden to them, or not because we're trying to get anything at all out of them. We are servants to people because we're servants to God. And that's what God wants us to do. If we are not a servant to people, we are sinning against God. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye servants, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of God, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to man. That's why they were supposed to be good employees, because they were in fact serving God, and God wanted them to be good employees. That's why we serve our neighbor. That's why we serve our spouse. That's why we serve our fellow brothers and sisters in a local church. That's why we serve everyone, because that's what God wants us to do. And if we're not serving people, we are in fact sinning against God. But thirdly, the text teaches explicitly that the source of being a servant of people is to practice grace. That's what Jesus did. Grace isn't just a beautiful idea that we discuss. Grace is something that we enjoy, that we experience from God. We are the subjects of grace. We are the subjects of God's grace to us. But grace is something else too. Grace is a mode of living. Grace is an exercise that we exercise every single day of our lives. Grace is serving people who don't deserve it. Grace is serving people that really might deserve the exact opposite from us. That's how Jesus Christ treated you and still treats you. That's how Jesus Christ treated me and still treats me. And that's how Jesus Christ really treats everybody in the whole wide world. He's gracious to people everywhere, to people who don't deserve it. And on the other hand, to people who deserve the exact opposite from him. If we are going to be servants to people, we have to exercise grace, because people are unappreciative of that service. Because people will take advantage of that service. Because people don't understand that service. Some people think that such service is weakness. They call it being a doormat. And they're not going to be anybody's doormat and let somebody walk all over them. People will take advantage. People will still sin against us. They do still have little respect for people who are servants. That's why we have to exercise grace. But the fourth prevention of such an attitude and such disputes is implicit in the text. And that is that we must always remember that actual greatness is not because of our position in the here and now. It is because of our position in the hereafter. Jesus said in verses 28 through 30, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Following Jesus, his disciples faced trials. There was growing opposition and growing threat, not only to Jesus, but to them. They feared for their lives when Jesus was finally arrested and crucified. They weren't with him at the cross. They were in hiding because they feared for their lives. Rightly so. It is very likely possible that if they were seen walking around in public, they too would have been nabbed. And they too would have been tormented and perhaps executed. It wasn't just simply that they were paranoid. It's that they didn't have the courage that they needed at that particular time to face the legitimate threats that they were facing. And then, after Jesus arose from the dead and descended up into heaven, the situation didn't get better for them. It got worse for them. None of the disciples, except for John, and he suffered many a physical, violent persecution in his life. None of the disciples, except for John, died a natural death. They were all put to death because they were disciples of Jesus Christ. And which is just them. That was common. Hebrews 11, 36 through 38. They suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in caves and dens of the earth. It was common that those who followed Jesus, when he was here on earth and after he arose from the dead and ascended up on high, and it's common in our world today. It's becoming ever more common in America today. Young Christians may face what Christians around the world have been facing and what first century Christians faced. Paul described the world's perspective of him in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. He said, "We are fools for Christ." They're not really fools. God didn't think that they were fools. Other Christians didn't think he was a fool. But that's what unbelievers thought of him. "Why, Paul, you're a fool. You gave up what could have been a very lucrative, what could have been a very powerful, a very popular career for this? Paul, you're a fool. You're suffering heartache and hardship for this?" The philosophers thought that he was a fool. "Paul, you believe that? You believe that Jesus suffered God's wrath for our sins? You really believe that he arose from the dead? Paul, you're a fool." And it's becoming more and more so, even in America, that people who really do believe the Bible are considered to be foolish. And because of that, it's becoming more and more common. I'm not proud to say it. I'm not gleefully saying it, but it is true. It's becoming more and more common that churches are not preaching and teaching the Bible because most people think that's foolish. They're not interested in that. That's how Paul said the world looked at him, as a fool. He went on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, some more graphic language about how the world looked at him. "We have become and are still like the scum of the world, like garbage, like human dung." That's what the world thinks of us. Would you still be a Christian if everybody that formerly claimed they loved you and knew you now thought you were scum? Would you come to church here if this community thought that what we believe, and if I am and the elders here and others, are scum? The off-scouring of the world. I mean, they're as nasty and they're as loathsome as that pus that runs out of your infected sore. That's what the word means. Scum of the earth. Jesus said, "You are those who have experienced my trials." But he said, "I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus is the king. He's the king in heaven. Heaven is like a kingdom. It isn't boring there. Nobody there is inactive. It's a very organized, it is a very efficient, it is a very busy kingdom. And everyone there has their part in that kingdom. And one day, Jesus is going to bring that kingdom down here to this world. One day, he's going to annex this entire world, and the kingdom is going to come to earth when Jesus returns to earth. And those who by this world were considered scum, who by this world were considered fools, who had to wander about in goatskins and in sheepskins and lived in caves and dens of the earth, are going to have special privileges in that kingdom. They're going to sit with Jesus at his table. I don't know if that means a literal table. It could. But it no doubt symbolically represents special privileges. Wouldn't it be a privilege to sit down and have dinner with whoever you think is your hero in life? Wouldn't it be a special privilege to sit down and have dinner with Jesus? And so he's saying, you're going to have special privileges one day. You don't have them now. Because you see, greatness is not really measured by your position now. Not by what you do now, but your position in the hereafter. You're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. You're going to have authority like you don't have now. You're going to have special privileges and special opportunities. Perhaps when Jesus comes, those 12 disciples, excluding Judas, probably Paul having taken Judas's place, are going to sit on thrones and they're going to judge those unbelieving Jewish people that at the day considered Paul and the like scum of the world. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, that's not just them. When he's speaking to the Gentile Corinthian believers, he says, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? Greatness isn't according to your position now. It's not according to how much money you do now. Greatness is according to your position in the kingdom of God. Oh, you can have your 15 minutes of fame now, or you can have your 15 trillion eons of fame in the world to come. And then it's only just beginning. So, as we read Philippians 2:5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help me to do this. It's not my natural disposition. It's not natural for anybody. As you explained, Lord, help us all to prevent such an attitude of greatness and disputes that erupt commonly among people because one or both parties are demonstrating some form of selfishness in our families, in our businesses, and among our fellow believers, and especially in this church. You have kept us from such as that. Lord, we acknowledge that because we're human beings, there's been disputes among us, and sometimes they're good. We should have. I know, Lord, that people that believe things are going to hold to what they believe. I expect them to. You've been good to us, though, Lord, to minister to us even during such times as that and cause us to love one another even more and more. In spite of that, and sometimes even because of that, you've given us that love for one another. And Lord, I pray that you'll always protect our families. I pray, Lord, that you will always protect this church. And I pray, Lord, that you will work in our hearts, in my heart and mind, that we not participate in such disputes as we read this morning. I'm thankful that we can pray to you about all things. All things, even this. In Jesus' name, amen.